I want to read from chapter 1 of John, verses 1 through 18. This is the third time we've read through this. But good words, things to think about, mysteries presented. So let's read through it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." In our study so far, which has been verses 1 through 12, John's told us that Jesus is the Word, the one who explains God to us in words and ways we can understand in spite of our human limitations. Secondly, John has told us that Jesus is a distinct person, and yet at the same time he is God. Third thing John has told us is that Jesus created everything, which John points to as proof that Jesus is God. And then John tells us that Jesus brings us life, and the life he brings is the light that shows us the way out of the lies and darkness of Satan and into the truth of God and the abundant life God has for all who trust and obey him. Fifth, John tells us that as the light of the world, Jesus shines in the darkness. But the darkness neither comprehends that light nor vanquishes the light. John goes on to tell us that John the Baptist was not the light, but rather the one who prepared the people for the coming of the light. He also tells us that as the light, Jesus is another means by which God reveals himself to our world, so that everyone everywhere can know there is a God, what he's like, and what he expects of us. And he tells us that the world, generally speaking, did not recognize Jesus as the sent one from God, and that his own people, the Jews, rejected him as the sent one from God. But those who receive Jesus Christ receive him as an act of willful obedience, and those who do not receive Jesus Christ reject him as an act of willful unbelief. And that brings us to verse 13. I'll read verse 12 again, and then we'll look at verse 13. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. We talked about how giving that right was to give both the power and the right in the sense of it's your right to have it because you've met certain qualifications. To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's pray, and then we'll start with verse 13. Father, speak to us today. Give your word life within us. May it cause us to see you more clearly and to be drawn closer to you. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, verse 13, John's making the point that in order to become a child of God, you have to be born of God. But he starts out pointing out who isn't a child of God, who were born not as a result of blood, he says. When John says not of blood, it is most probable he is referring to one's heritage, such as being born a Jew or into a Christian home. And as you may recall from our study in Romans, the Jews believed they were automatically justified in spite of how they lived because they were descendants of Abraham. In other words, they believed God justified them because of their heritage. In Romans chapter 2, Paul spent much of that chapter countering this false belief by the Jews. And let me just read you a short example of what Paul said there in chapter 2 from Romans chapter 2 verses 28 and 29. Paul said, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, that is by birth, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, that which transforms us. That which is of the heart, and it's accomplished by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." Luke records John the Baptist saying something similar, and you find that in Luke 3:8, where John the Baptist told the people coming to be baptized, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father, so we don't have to. We're safe. We're already justified.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham, real children." So the point is that your family heritage, no matter how godly, is unable to bring you into the family of God and make you God's child. The second phrase John uses is, "nor as a result of the will of the flesh." This infers the birth of a child as an unintended result of momentary passion. In other words, we're not born into the family of God and into this new life of faith and godliness as a result of strong emotions or excited passions. And it's my opinion that this is one of the reasons we ought to be careful how we present the gospel. Because if we excite people's passions towards faith in Christ without at the same time stirring up a thoughtful and willful determination to repent, to trust in Christ for eternal salvation, and to move forward as a slave of Jesus Christ, and once the passions subside, the faith and obedience will also subside. In Jesus' parables of the four soils, he explains in his depiction of the second soil that stirred up passions have no ability to genuinely and permanently transform us and make us children of God. We read in Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, where Jesus says, "The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, he falls away. Not as a result of the will of the flesh, the momentary passions. The third statement is, nor as a result of the will of man. This refers to the intentional coming together of a husband and wife to conceive a baby. And the point being made here is that there is no action produced by our human will that can make us God's children. And I'm going to add, with the one exception of willingly cooperating with what God has done and is doing to make us his children. That is an act of our will. Now, just to give you an example of what John is saying, if from watching birds fly, you want to fly yourself, you can devise and put into action all the plans your intellect and willpower can conceive. Yet you'll never fly like a bird. And the reason is, you don't have wings. So in spite of all you may will to do, in spite of the intellectual grasp and abilities that you may have, without wings, you cannot fly like a bird. And in the same way, you cannot set your will to work on gaining forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins. And you cannot set your will to work on gaining eternal life. Because your will cannot provide the things that are necessary, such as the sacrificial and redeeming work of Jesus Christ, the convicting and empowering work of the Holy Spirit, the living and influential power of the Word of God. And, of course, your will cannot simply obtain the gift of eternal life. So John is making this point that these variety of things that we might reach out to and think will provide us eternal life can't do it. It comes from God. We must be born of God. The only way to become a child of God is to be born of God. And this happens only as we trust in the redeeming and reconciling work of Jesus Christ and proceed to live accordingly. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. This is a good portion because it says it pretty clearly. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who causes us to be born again. And affirming that we are born of God through Jesus Christ, when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John 1:29. And Jesus said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me," John 14:6. And not that you need this, but just to give you one more, Paul says it just a bit differently, but the same thing in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And he said, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." All right. Just taking a step back for a minute. I don't want to make too much what I'm about to say, but I do want to draw your attention to the fact that throughout his gospel, John presents truths about God, about Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about eternal salvation, about living a godly life that contain some measure of mystery to them. Just as he has presented here in verse 13 of John chapter 1. This mystery we are to accept. And my encouragement to you is to accept it without needing definitive explanations so as to remove the mystery. For example, in the beginning of the chapter, John tells us that Jesus is both human and divine at the same time. It's a mystery. Sure, the church and theologians have tried to explain it, but it still remains a mystery. Another example, which is inferred in verse 13 that we just looked at, is John presenting both the sovereign work of God and the free will of man as if they naturally and perfectly coexist. Which means we are wise to accept them as inseparable truths from God. Mysteries, yes. How do we explain it? We don't. We can choose one side or we can choose the other, but they coexist in a mysterious way. And so my encouragement to us as a group is to accept the mysteries without having to have definitive explanations. We should go as far as we can, that's fine, but we will not be able to resolve the mysteries. They will remain mysteries. So when you encounter seemingly contrasting truths, hold them together as mysteries and trust that God knows what he's doing. Brings us to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. According to Scripture, the Word, who is Jesus Christ, was wholly and solely divine at the time of creation. Holy and solely divine at the time of creation. I had a professor that I thoroughly enjoyed at Detroit Bible College. And I thoroughly enjoyed him because he was willing to talk about anything. I could raise any question, bring up any topic. It could border on heresy, and he would still talk with me about it. But he would ask me the question on more than one occasion, what will we see when we get to heaven? Will we see God and Christ, or will we see God and Christ? What will we see? We don't know. But we do know that John is telling us that at creation, Jesus was solely and wholly divine. He was God. But when, by the Holy Spirit, Mary conceived Jesus, it was at that point that God took on flesh in order to become human like us. And he spent 33 years living as one of us. And in those 33 years, he showed, revealed, expressed, manifested the glory of God. In talking to the Israelites, Moses foretold this event of God becoming humanity. And we read about that in Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses tells the Israelites, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet, Jesus, like me, Moses, from among you, from your countrymen," he would be a fellow Jew, "you shall listen to him." Paul explained this event of God becoming humanity in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. And he says it this way, but when the fullness of the time came, in other words, when it came time for God to become human here on earth, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And Paul also explained the attitudes and thinkings involved in this event, kind of the behind-the-scenes things, and then the visible things in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, where Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't want to take away from Paul's direct message, which is we need to have the servant, humble attitude as followers of Jesus Christ. But notice what he says. Jesus Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So we have these pictures, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, of at the right time, God became Jesus Christ, humanity among us. After confirming that the divine Jesus became one of us and dwelt among us, John says that we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father. We saw it. It's an interesting statement. In other words, while Jesus was living among us, somehow, some way, he gave off a perceptible, and I'm going to use the word glow, because maybe that will remind you of Moses when he came down from the mountain. Remember when he received the law, came down from the mountain, his face glowed. Somehow, some way, as Jesus was living among us, he gave off this perceptible glow that allowed the thoughtful observer to see the glory of God. Not everybody was looking, but anybody who would look could see in Jesus Christ the glory of God. So I asked myself, how did he give off this glow? I think the scriptures would tell us, through his attitude, his words, his deeds, his interaction with people. Read the Gospels. Read his story. And you see how he gave off this glow. And what part of God's glory did Jesus reveal? Well, when you ponder that, for me, it's hard not to think back to when Moses said, show me your glory, God. And when God showed him his glory, God did it. Not only by passing by him, but by speaking who he was. So, Jesus reveals at least these parts of God's glory. His compassion, his grace, his mercy, his concern for the weak and the poor, the widows and the orphans, his patience, his slowness to anger, his abundant loving kindness, his truth, his forgiveness of transgression and sin, and his power to heal and perform miracles. Jesus Christ showed these parts of God's glory while he was here on earth. Now, I think it's interesting that when John speaks of Jesus dwelling among us, and he dwelt among us, is the phrase in verse 14. The Hebrew word for dwelt is the word for tent or tabernacle. In other words, John is saying that Jesus tented or tabernacled among us. For me, this sets up an allusion to Israel's first tabernacle after their exodus from Egypt. And it was a tent. And why was it a tent? Because that first tabernacle was a temporary dwelling place for God. It wasn't a permanent one. Remember when Israel finally got into the land, got settled, they got their first king, got that thing worked out, and David came along. He wanted to build a permanent place for God. The tent was a temporary place. Jesus was a temporary dwelling place for God among us. Dwelt, he tented, he tabernacled amongst us. But we also know that this temporary dwelling place in the Old Testament housed the glory of the presence of God, which was manifested in the Holy of Holies through what is called the Shekinah, or you may know it as the Shekinah glory. It's the light of God's glory, and it rested over the mercy seat, which was over the Ark of the Covenant. And what I hope you can see here is that Israel's wilderness tabernacle was a representation of what Jesus Christ would be. A temporary tabernacle housing the presence of God. And in housing God, providing a manifestation of the glory of the presence of God. Now, in the tabernacle, it was only seen by the high priest once a year. But in Jesus Christ, it was seen by anyone who was there to look on him, to observe him, to listen to him, to ponder what he was saying and doing. This glory was there for them to be seen, and it is for us to see as we read his story in the scriptures. And so John says, we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. John wrote more specifically about seeing the glory of God in the life of Christ in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And here's what he said. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And then he kind of circles back to where he was going. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. They didn't just see a person. They just didn't see another human being. They saw the Son of God, they saw God in human flesh, and they saw the glory of God coming through that representation. Paul said something similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, where he says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How? Through the face of Christ. As we read about, ponder, look at Jesus Christ, we ought to be seeing God himself. And as you might guess, the devil and his fellow demons have and continue to do all they can do to hide the light or diminish its brightness so as to prevent unbelievers from seeing it for what it is. And this is part of what we're up against when we're evangelizing. And we read about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So you have the light and darkness, and they are indeed in a war. And we, as workers of the light, as representatives of the light, as servants of the light, are part of this war against the darkness. The last thing John does in verse 14 is to say that Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. We see both his grace and truth in Jesus' discussion with Nicodemus. Now, there's some other ways, but Nicodemus is in chapter 3. It's pretty close. We'll be getting there in the near future, so I thought I would use that to show you what John is talking about. John shows us how Christ's fullness of grace is manifested through what Jesus said to Nicodemus. And here's what he said, familiar words, but hear the grace. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. John 3, verses 16 and 17. In other words, in relation to salvation, Jesus' primary role is grace. When it comes to saving us, his primary role is grace. And Jesus showed how full he was of truth when he said to Nicodemus, the one who believes in Jesus is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. In other words, I'm not the one doing the judging, Jesus is saying. Because, why has he been judged already? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment. That the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. John 3, 17 through 21. And I don't know about you, but if you ponder that portion, that statement from Jesus, it is rich in broad applying truth. And you'll see it as you think about, pray for, and seek to evangelize the people around you. All right, let me say once again the parts of God's glory that Jesus reveals to us, because I want us to remember this. He reveals God's compassion, grace, mercy, concern for the weak and the poor, the widows and the orphans, God's patience, slowness to anger, abundant loving kindness, God's truth, forgiveness of transgression and sin, and God's power to heal and perform miracles. Now, does all this mean Jesus has no part in judging mankind? Absolutely not. It is Jesus who will, at the end of time, sit on the great white throne and judge us all. But that's then, this is now. He did not come to earth as one of us to condemn us, to judge us, but rather to save us. And this salvation he brings reveals the glory of God's love and his grace. And we are the recipients of that.